Be seated.
Well, I hope that you had a good Thanksgiving this past week. If you're like me, you spent a lot of time with family. We were away for quite a few days with Sadie's family and my family, and we got a chance to have two Thanksgiving meals, which two is always better than one. So if my suit's a little tighter this morning, that's why. We had multiple meals, and then I even had a chance to go hunting yesterday with out on Sadie's parents' property. So I had a good time on break, and I hope that you had a good time on break as well. If you look in your bulletin, we're not in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, as it says in the bulletin. We're actually the next passage back past that. So we're in Acts chapter 6, verses 7 through 10. So we talked about verses 1 through 6 a couple weeks ago. Last week, we took a week off from at least Acts, and we talked about Thanksgiving and ultimately what we have to be thankful for. And this week, we're in verses 7 through 10. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 6, verses 7 through 10. What we're going to be talking about this morning is we're going to continue on in this story or this narrative, this account of the first century church as we've been seeing thus far. And we're going to see a new person more or less come to prominence in the first century church. And this is Stephen. Stephen was first introduced to us in the very beginning of Acts chapter 6. The very beginning of the chapter, he was the very first deacon who was called by the apostles, called by the local church, after the apostles gave a description of what deacons should look like. Stephen was the very first deacon that was called. What we're going to see starting in our passage this morning in verses 7 through 10, through the rest of chapter 6, and then especially in all of chapter 7, Stephen is going to be the prominent person in the first century church, at least in Luke's mind. We're going to have a shift of the narrative, or the shift of the account, away from Peter and John and the rest of these guys, the rest of the apostles. They're still there. They're still going to be doing a lot of important things. But for a moment, we're going to sidestep out and focus on this man, Stephen. He is going to be doing some very incredible things. And that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. What is the Holy Spirit doing through Stephen? And what should this teach us about what what the Holy Spirit is doing in our hearts and in our lives again as well today? So the title of my sermon, if you're taking notes, is The Gospel Spreading Through Opposition. With all of this being said, I hope that you've turned to Acts chapter 6, and hopefully you will follow along as I start reading in verse 7. Again, verses 7 through 10 is our text this morning. This is what Luke tells us. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Verse 8, and Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both the Syrians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Let's pray as we consider God's word this morning. Father, our prayer is very simple. As we have heard your word read to us, and as we intentionally focus specifically on this passage, I pray that you will give us a heart of understanding. I pray that you will remind us of the full biblical picture and how this fits into the biblical narrative of your redemptive theme of how you have come to save your people and how you change hearts. Father, may you be glorified and praised this morning in your name. Amen. I want to remember where we are in the account of Acts. At the end of Acts chapter 5, the disciples had been before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was this group of religious elites who did not like Christianity, and so they had spent some time trying to figure out, what are we going to do with the disciples? They finally come to the conclusion, we're not going to kill them, we're going to beat them close to death in hopes that this will stop them from proclaiming Christ. They then let the apostles go. The apostles, instead of heeding the warnings and the challenges that are made to them, they then continue to preach Christ. They go back to the temple and they continue to preach who Jesus is. In the first part of chapter 6, as we just mentioned ago, they then call deacons. This office of deacons, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, was meant to take care of the practical needs or the practical concerns of the church. And now we're seeing here in verse 7 that things are going remarkably well for the first century church. We're seeing that God is blessing the work that is being done by these Christians. And it's really pretty amazing. This first point that we have is the continued spread of Christianity, even in the midst of persecution. Remember what's going on here. This is not just a wonderful time in the life of the Christians where everyone is okay with them preaching Christ. There are people who are intentionally persecuting them. And yet here in verse 7, we see that things are going pretty well. Notice what Luke tells us. The word of God kept on spreading. The word of God kept on spreading in the midst of them getting beaten up, in the midst of them being warned, don't preach Christ. And still, God's word is continuing on. Now, if you've been paying attention throughout the book of Acts, this shouldn't be something that's all that surprising. Persecution has been around for as long as the church has been around. And here in the book of Acts, just when the apostles started preaching Christ, people started coming to Christ right away. We can think about Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, we see that when Peter began preaching about Christ, thousands, 3,000 came to know Jesus Christ. We can look to Acts chapter 4, when again there was persecution and yet they continued to preach Christ, 5,000 came to know Christ. What the consistent theme that we are seeing throughout this book of Acts is, even and especially when persecution comes against God's people, the gospel still continues to spread. Nothing can stop the gospel of Jesus Christ from being proclaimed and changing hearts. It can't be done to stop the gospel in this world. The world will try to stop it by any means necessary, and yet what we see here is it continues going. So verse 7 says, the word of God kept on spreading, and notice this, the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Let me make a few observations here about verse 7 before we continue on to Stephen. First, notice the timing of what's going on here, because the timing is very important. Not only are we seeing this be a great situation of hurt and difficulty and persecution for the first century church, but notice what had just happened in the first century church before verse 7. What happened in verse 6? I know it was a couple weeks ago, but we talked about it. These, in verse 6, what it says, and they brought these, the deacons, before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. In verse 6, the deacons are called to a specific ministry and a specific task in the church. The deacons are called to take care of the widows and those who otherwise are being neglected in the church. And then in verse 7, the very next verse, the gospel is spreading and people are accepting Christ. I think the timing indicates to us that God has gifted and enabled people in the church to do different works or different things, so much so that the gospel spreads and the gospel continues. Some in the church have been called to spread Christ and to preach Christ publicly, and others in the church have been called to do different works. And when these are brought together, the engine is firing on all cylinders, as it were. The church is faithful to the task before them because nothing about Christ's work is being neglected. Nothing is being left out. We're seeing that the needs of the people are being met, and that's freeing up the disciples, as they had said at the beginning of chapter 6, to be given over to prayer, to then preach Christ. And we're seeing that this is happening. The disciples very evidently had time to preach Christ because what we're seeing is people coming to know the Lord. When a healthy church is firing on all cylinders, every member knows where they are gifted and where God has called them in the church. And then the message of Christ continues from that point on because every member is working together in different ways and in different capacities to spread the message of Jesus Christ. The timing is very important here in verse 7. So we see the timing is important. Notice that we see something very specifically about where this is happening as well. Where are people coming to know Christ? Verse 7 tells us it's in a specific place, in Jerusalem. And not only is it in Jerusalem, but who are these people that are coming to know Christ? Even goes as far as to say even priests are coming to know Christ. Well, in order to be a priest, you had to be a Jew. So what we're seeing here very likely is that Jews are coming to Christ in Jerusalem. Again, what we're seeing is the first century church was being faithful to the calling of which Christ had given them. Go first to Jerusalem, then Samaria, and then all parts of the world. They're going first to the hub of Judaism. They're preaching and proclaiming Christ, and they're telling others about him, and then the gospel is going to spread out from there. That's important because very soon in the book of Acts, after we get past chapter 7, the gospel is going to go out. It's no longer going to be confined to Jerusalem. We're in the last stages of the Jerusalem being the hub or the exclusive area where Christ is being proclaimed. Once we get to chapter 8, Philip's going to take the gospel and it's going to go many different places. So we're seeing that the gospel is still here in Jerusalem. It's still for the Jews. And then notice what Luke says here in verse 7 about those who are being saved. He says, the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly. Essentially, what he's saying is people are coming to know Christ in salvation. People are being saved. But notice the way that he's describing it. He says that they have become disciples. The disciples have increased greatly. Now, think of that word for a second. If I use the word disciples, especially in a biblical context, what generally comes to your mind? Probably for many of us, we would think of the 12 disciples, right? We think of those who followed after Jesus. Those who were there with Jesus, they heard what he taught. They were there when he performed miracles. They were there when he healed others. They learned directly from Jesus. And that's what disciples means, students of Jesus. That's what this word is talking about. The question that has to be asked is, how are these people students of Jesus if Jesus is already gone? Jesus has ascended into heaven. He's not there anymore. He's not there in Acts chapter 6. How are these people students of Jesus? They're listening to the gospel proclaimed to them. They're listening to God's word faithfully being taught. They're hearing Christ's words through the apostles. I think this is helpful because you and I, in a similar way, are also disciples. No, we are not living in the historically same time as Jesus Christ, but that's okay. We don't have to. We don't have to live 2,000 years ago in order to hear the words of Christ. We can and must be students of Christ here in the first 21st century. And how do we do that? Exclusively through God's word. Not the words of a man, not the words of a pamphlet, the words of God in his word. This is how we learn from Christ. This is how we become students and disciples of Christ. These are what these new Christians are doing. This is what you and I must be doing as well. And let me make one final observation here, verse 7. Not only are people coming to know Christ, not only is this happening immediately after the deacons have been called, so there's specific roles in the church, but notice he says very specifically a group of people that are being saved. I mentioned earlier that this is an indication that the Jews are being saved. But he says, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. That is not an insignificant detail. In fact, that should be shocking to us. Priests? Priests are coming to Christ? Wait. Priests, those are essentially the pastors of Judaism, right? Those are the ones that they rejected Christ. They rejected the Messiah because they're holding fast to the law. They're holding fast to the tradition of the Old Testament and other rabbis. They reject Christ because of their very role. If they accept Christ, they reject their own priesthood. And yet, what we're seeing here is that is how strong the gospel is. This is the depth of change that the gospel brings when it changes a heart. Somebody who has lived a whole life, their whole career is based around rejecting the message of Christ. Now all of a sudden, their life has been flip-flopped on the other end. And they say, you know what? I will give up everything else and I will follow Jesus Christ. Friends, what we should be seeing here from priests coming to Christ is no one, absolutely no one, is too far gone from Christ's saving faith. No one is too sinful or so set in their ways, or living such a lifestyle that God's grace cannot completely change them and bring them to himself in salvation. God's grace is strong enough. God's kindness is kind enough, and His mercy is all-encompassing, that even priests can come to faith and salvation, and even you can come to faith and salvation. I don't care what sin's been in your life. I don't care what past experiences you've had. I don't care what career you might be in. All that matters is, who is Christ to you right now? To these priests, their whole lives were changed. That is the depth of the power of the gospel. It has the power to change lives, no matter where you are and no matter what you're doing. Well, as he continues into verse 8, we're seeing a lot of wonderful things happen. People are coming to know Christ. We're not given a number, but we see that this is on some sort of a mass scale of people coming to Christ. And then in verse 8, we start to see the Holy Spirit working through Stephen. And so Stephen again comes to the forefront. We've already seen Stephen in verse 5 when he was first brought together as a deacon. But we're told some other particulars about this man. Notice what we're told about Stephen. In verse 8, and Stephen, full of grace and power, that's going to be important, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. So, what do we see about Stephen? What is this description helping us see about Stephen? And why is it necessary for us to have an understanding of who this man is? Well, when we see this first description of Stephen in verse 8, that he's full of grace and power, this is important because this is similar to what we've already seen of Stephen. Notice the description that we have of Stephen in verse 5. He's the only one of the deacons that we have such a vast description of. In verse 5, we're told, and they chose Stephen, and instead of going on with the list, it tells us this little caveat. Who is this Stephen? He's a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. That's remarkably similar to what we're seeing here in verse 8. Very similar description. We could even go back to verse 3. The apostles are describing the office of deacon. What should the deacons look like? Well, this is what they say. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, and listen to this, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Are you seeing how these are all very similar to one another? The apostles are calling for men full of spirit and of wisdom. We're told first when Stephen is introduced that he's a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And now in verse 8, after he's been called to the office of deacon, we're told that he's full of grace and power. What are we being told here about Stephen? Well, first we're being told of the importance of the Holy Spirit's work in this Christian's life. The Holy Spirit is working in an amazing way in this Christian, Stephen. When you see that he is full of grace, this is not a description of his personality. This is not us being told he's a gracious host, right? You might say that if you go to somebody's house and you have dinner with them and say, oh, you were just such a gracious host. That's not the idea here. And in fact, this isn't even a description of Stephen being saved, that there's grace in his life, the grace of God. Even though, yes, by grace are we saved from faith, and yes, Stephen was very evidently a Christian, that's not what Luke is telling us here. He's not talking about a personality. He's not even talking about salvation, though certainly he was saved. What he's telling us is how powerful the Holy Spirit is in Stephen's life. The work of the Holy Spirit in this believer's life is going to do amazing things through this man for the sake of the gospel. And it's all going to be for the purpose of telling others about Christ. The Holy Spirit is active in Stephen's heart and his life. We're going to see that here later in verse 8. And that is the grace that he has been full of. He is full of the Holy Spirit, and this is going to be doing amazing things. Not only is he full of the Spirit, but he's full of the power of the Holy Spirit as well. That's what the Holy Spirit is. If you are a believer, if you have trusted in Jesus Christ, then you are full of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will work in and through your lives for the sake of the gospel. That's the whole purpose of what we're doing, and that's the purpose of what Stephen's doing. He's going to preach a sermon. He's going to preach a message that's going to change lives. Why? Because he was full of grace, the wisdom of God. He was full of power, the Spirit of God. We're seeing Stephen full of the Holy Spirit, and this is going to change things remarkably. And we see in verse 8 the immediate effect of that. What is the immediate effect of him being full of grace and power? Well, he was performing great wonders and signs among the people. Well, now that shouldn't be news to us. That shouldn't be a new description to us. We have seen numerous times people being full of the Holy Spirit, and because of that, they do these miraculous signs. They do these miraculous works and wonders. We see it everywhere from the life of Jesus to the life of the other apostles. Listen to what Jesus says in John chapter 4, verse 48. Jesus said, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will never believe." That's the same description here. Signs and wonders. Jesus is saying, unless I do incredible things to show you that I am indeed God and set apart from the rest of humanity, then you won't believe. Jesus is saying, what I'm doing is showing you something more powerful than what you see in this world. We could look to Peter's first sermon in Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Peter describes Jesus, and this is how he describes him. He says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs." That's the same language that we have here in verse 8, "which God performed through him in your midst." So Jesus, the things that he did while on this earth in his earthly ministry demonstrated how he was set apart, demonstrated the power of God that was through him. Why? Through these signs and wonders. That's John's favorite way of describing Jesus. He is God because of these wonders and signs that he performed. We also continue to see it in the book of Acts, though. Not only is Jesus the one who's able to do signs and wonders, but Acts chapter 2, verse 43, at the end of Peter's first sermon, the apostles, these disciples, are able to do amazing signs. We're told, Acts 2, 43, "Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles." Again, this is a description of being set apart, being filled with the Holy Spirit, and having the power of God working through you for the sake of the gospel. Now, why is this being done? Why are we being told this about Stephen? Why is it significant that here in verse 8, before we get to the intentional opposition against him, we see that Stephen has the Holy Spirit? Why is that so important? Just take a look at Acts chapter 7. The whole chapter is a sermon from Stephen, the whole chapter. We're going to be in a sermon from Stephen for quite a few weeks, and that's a good thing because he is going to be walking through the Old Testament showing us Christ and pointing us to Christ. And for us, we can look at verse 8 and say, Stephen has been called miraculously to do amazing things, and through that, this is giving us confidence in what he's going to say about Christ. The Holy Spirit is working through Stephen to help us understand this biblical picture of who Christ is. That's the purpose of what we're seeing here in Acts chapter 6, verse 8. You know, as we go into verses 9 and 10, we would think that this would be good news to everyone, right? As best as we can tell, Stephen is saying some really good things about Jesus. As best as we can tell, probably these great wonders and signs involved some sort of healings and some sort of miraculous events that would have been good for those who were it was being done to. We would think that everyone around them would be very pleased with what Stephen was doing, right? Who would be upset that somebody's leg that was broken is now all of a sudden healed? Who would be upset that someone is saying Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world? Aren't these wonderful good things? That's what we would think. We would think that everyone would be just as happy that things are happening that are good for the people. But in verse 9 especially, we're told that there's a group of people that are not so happy. They're not pleased with what's happening. Notice what we're told about this group who reject Stephen's message. Verse 9, "But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both the Syrians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. So, what we're seeing here is Stephen, though his primary role as a deacon is taking care of the people and working the practical things of the church, he's also preaching Christ. Okay, he's preaching Christ either while he's doing the practical work or aside from the practical work. And in that, people are rejecting him. Now, we want to make sure that we're rightly understanding who are these people. I don't want to spend a long time talking about these different names that we see here, but we want to have at least a basic understanding of who they are, and more importantly, why are they here in our text. So let me just give you a basic understanding of who this synagogue of the freedmen are. I'll talk about the synagogue in a moment, but first, we see it's made up of a group of four different types of people, and you see those names before you. First is the Syrians. So if you are from Cyrene, which is where these Syrians are from, you are from North Africa. That's modern-day Libya. That's where these men would be. They were North Africans. This next group were these Alexandrians, were from Alexandria. That was a city in Egypt. So again, North Africa. So these first two groups are North Africans. The next group is from Cilicia, which is in modern-day southern Turkey, which is where Galatia would have been. If you think of the letter to the Galatians, that's where this would have been. And then we're told that these are they're also from other parts of Asia. Don't be thinking of China and Japan. Be thinking of more the Middle East. Think of Iraq and Iran and Saudi Arabia, that sort of area. So what we're being told here is that there are people from other parts of the world. Notice they're not from Israel. Right? We don't see someone from Jerusalem, someone from Nazareth, someone from these other areas. We don't see that. They're from other parts of the world, and yet they're part of a synagogue. So, more than likely, they are Jews. The synagogue is comprised of Jews who go to a particular synagogue called the Synagogue of the Freedmen. Or maybe if you have the King James Version, I think that's the only version that calls them the Libertines. Either way, it's the same idea here. In ancient Jerusalem, back in the first century, when you would go to a synagogue, you would not go just to one synagogue. There would be hundreds of different types of synagogues, and you would go to the synagogue of people that were most like you. Kind of something similar to what we see today, right? You're going to have a propensity of going to a church with people that are similar to you. That's generally what we see in this world. And the same was true in the first century. You're going to go to the synagogue where people are most like you. And this particular synagogue was full of Jews, but they are particular Jews. They used to be slaves somewhere in the Roman colonies, North Africa, Turkey, other parts of Asia. They were then freed, so they're no longer slaves. And they've come back to their home, not their homeland, but their ancestral homeland, Israel. So they were former slaves in these Roman provinces. They're not born in Jerusalem, but they've come back, and now they're living in Israel. Why is it necessary that we understand or have a basic understanding of this? I think the best thing for us to see here going forward is this is not the Sanhedrin, right? You remember the Sanhedrin, right? The Sanhedrin was the group of the religious elites who was beating up on Peter and the rest of the disciples in chapter 5 and earlier. Those were the high priests. Those were the Pharisees. That was a total group of different people. Now we're seeing another synagogue, possibly where Stephen worshipped. We don't know. But for sure, they're rejecting this idea of the Messiah. They're rising with Stephen, and it's going to escalate very quickly. This is not the Sanhedrin. This is another group of people in Judaism. I think what this helps us to see here, let me make a quick application to this before we move on to verse 10. I think an application that we need to see is persecution against the gospel will always come from numerous directions. Don't think, oh, this is where I'm going to be persecuted, or, oh, this is the direction where the gospel is going to be rejected. No, it's going to be rejected from numerous different places. Why? Because the world will always reject the gospel. And guess what? We're surrounded by the world. We live in the world, right? Augustine talked about us being here, but we're really a citizen of heaven. But we're just for a time here in this world. And while we're in this world, rejection will come from many different groups of people. To the apostles at the very beginning, it came from the Sanhedrin. It's going to come from the Sanhedrin again. But here in chapter 6, it's coming from a completely different group of people. They're being rejected because these people hate the gospel. They hate the message of Jesus Christ, and they want none of it. So they rise up, and they argue with Stephen. And then in verse 10, we're told some more details about this disagreement that the Jews are having with Stephen. They're about to have an all-out spiritual brawl, as we could say in chapter 7. And verse 10 helps us understand why these people are so antagonistic against Stephen and why it's going to escalate so quickly after Stephen's done speaking. Notice what verse 10 says. After they rise up and argue with Stephen, it says, but they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Now, notice these two things that we're told about Stephen again. They can't understand two things, the wisdom and the spirit of Stephen. Again, what are we seeing here? We're seeing things that we've already seen. We saw this before in verse 8. We saw this before in verse 5. We saw this before in verse 3, that Stephen is full of the Holy Spirit. And through the Holy Spirit, he's been given wisdom, not of himself, not of intelligence, but of Christ. That's what he's been preaching. That's what he's been proclaiming. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, he has been rightly proclaiming who Christ is. And as a result of that, these people who are against Christ, they can't even understand it. We can't even understand what you're saying, dude. Because you're just going off in some foolishness. It doesn't make sense to us. We don't want that. They can't even cope with it. And as a result, things escalate very quickly. Very quickly. Notice, by the way, here in verse 10, what are they mad about? What do they not understand? If it were me, I would probably look at what Stephen had been doing. He's preaching and proclaiming Christ. He's going around probably healing people. These miraculous signs and wonders seem to indicate some sort of spiritual healings and even physical healings. I would probably be able to not understand, how did you heal that person who was blind, Stephen? Or how did you heal this person who was lame or who couldn't talk? I don't understand that. That's outside of my realm of understanding. That's what I would say. Stephen, I can't even cope with what you're saying here. But that's not what we see here in verse 10, right? Verse 10 does not say that these people were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was working. That's not the word there. With which he was speaking. Okay, Stephen, you're doing amazing signs and wonders through the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's say, lay that to the side. But they're saying, look, Stephen, you're saying some things that we're not cool with. You're saying some things that are challenging us, and we don't like it. We can't even understand it. Therefore, we reject it. That's the idea here. They're not rejecting Stephen's work. They're rejecting what he's saying. And it's very clear here that he's proclaiming the gospel. They're rejecting the gospel. And this should be nothing new to us. We should be very understanding, and we should even expect this idea that to the world, the gospel makes absolutely no sense. They don't understand the gospel. Why on earth would you go to church on Sunday morning when you could sleep in and pregame for the NFL? Why on earth would you go to church on Wednesday night to pray? Who does that? Why would you do that? Get out in the cold. Go out at the middle of the night, it seems, because it's so dark so early, and you're just going to sit around and pray? How boring. The world doesn't understand that. Why would you want to live for Christ? Why would you want to speak and proclaim Christ? To them, it's foolishness and it makes no sense. But that's nothing new. That's all throughout God's Word. Let me prove this to you. All throughout the New Testament, we have this indication that God's word, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ will always be rejected by the world. Let me put this in terms that I think we're going to understand really well. Think of when Christ died. When Christ was on the cross, the picture, quite literally, the picture of salvation is happening before all these people. They are seeing the Son of God taking upon the sins of the world, and quite literally, now salvation is going to be offered no longer just to the Jew, but to the Jew and Gentile. They're watching the picture of salvation. Does everybody come to know Christ? Well, the centurion does. He says, surely, this is the Son of God. He sees it and says, this is salvation. This is amazing. But the rest of the people there, sure, there's some women and there's some people that are weeping. The rest of the Romans are mocking him. The rest of the Jews are mocking him. Jesus is dead now. We finally beat him. How do we explain that? There's this picture of salvation, this understanding of salvation, and yet to some, they can't even cope with what they're seeing. And others, they're seeing it and their lives are changed. It's the same thing of what we're seeing here in Acts. Think about the criminals on the cross next to Jesus. There's three crosses. Jesus is in the middle. What about on his wings? Well, on one, we had a guy ridicule Jesus, right? Just die. We're all dead men. But on the other side, we know what this man said. Remember me when you enter into paradise. And of course, Jesus said, you'll be with me today. How can we explain that? Well, because on one hand, someone's heart was not open because the Holy Spirit had not changed their affections and worked in their hearts. And then the other hand, everything had been made clear. The truth of who Christ is had all of a sudden changed everything. And for that second criminal who knew Christ, everything changed in his life. Everything changed. Why? Because the Holy Spirit had been giving them an understanding of how to cope and to understand. Consider what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 13, verses 10 through 11. This idea of a rejection of God's word because they don't understand God's word. The world will always reject what they don't understand. The disciples asked Jesus in Matthew 13, why do you teach in parables? Why do you teach in these difficult ways to understand? So this is what Jesus says. To you, it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them, it has not been granted. Think about what Jesus is saying there. He's speaking in parables, which admittedly can be very difficult to understand. But the purpose is so that some of you will understand and some of you won't. How do we reconcile that? Jesus, no, I think you got that wrong, right? Everyone should be given understanding, right? Fairness, equality, we're all in this together. Jesus, you missed this one. You had a great opportunity and you just missed it a little bit. No, Jesus did not miss it. He is saying exactly what we're seeing here in Acts chapter 6, verse 10, that to some whose eyes have not been opened to the truth of Christ, they can't even cope with the gospel. They can't understand it, so they reject it. But to others whose affections and hearts and lives have been changed, they love it, and for them it's the power of the gospel. It's the power of God. This is what we're seeing in the gospels. Or consider what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. This is a long passage, but listen to the heart of what Paul is saying about how the world views the cross as foolishness. This is what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 25. Paul says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weaknesses of God are stronger than men." What is Paul saying there? What is he saying in that long passage? He is saying that to the world, God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the cross, the resurrection, who Jesus is and what Jesus did to offer salvation is foolish. They don't want it. They don't love it. They don't understand it. It's absolute foolishness. Their eyes have been darkened. They want none of it. But to those who know Christ, it's the power of God. It's the power to change my heart from a hard, cold heart of stone and to make it into a heart that follows Christ. Why? Because the gospel is life-changing. And again, Jesus says these are for those who are called. We see that this is the work of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit changes your heart, you're given a spirit of understanding. You're given a spirit of loving for the Lord. But for these people here in verse 10, they were not given that. They couldn't understand what was happening. And what we're going to see in chapter 7 is it's going to take them to the point of doing the very worst possible thing that they could do. They're eventually going to kill the one who proclaims God's word. Why? Because they reject the gospel first, and then they reject the one who proclaims it. That's what we're seeing here in this text. The gospel saves some, the priests of verse 7, who were steeped in Judaism because the Spirit changed their hearts and their lives, but for others, they completely reject it, all because whether the Spirit changes hearts or not. Let me apply this sermon in two specific ways. As we move to the end of this sermon, I have two specific applications that are completely contingent on my premise that I've tried to make to you this morning. The premise is, well, what we've seen here in Acts chapter 6, verses 7 through 10, that the world is going to reject that which is foolish to them, the gospel. The world rejects it because they don't want to know Jesus Christ because it will change their lives. They don't want that. If that is true, let me end with two final thoughts and ways of applying this. The first application is, no Christian is exempt from the privilege of preaching the good news about Christ. No Christian is exempt from the privilege of preaching the good news about Jesus? No one. If you are a believer, and let me make this even more specific. If you are a member of this church, a covenant member of this church, which means you've made a public profession of faith, you're calling yourself a believer, then no one, then none of us can hide behind this curtain or this realm of, I'm not gifted in that way of telling others about Jesus. I don't possess the ability to tell others about Christ. I'm gifted in other ways. I do other things. I work behind the scenes, or I do these other things. None of us can do that. The New Testament does not have a category for someone who does good Christian things but never talks about Jesus to the people in their lives. There's no category for that in the New Testament. Instead, what we see is for those whose affections and hearts and lives have been changed by the gospel, they have to tell others about Christ. Now, no, that doesn't mean that you get behind a pulpit. No, that doesn't mean that you have to speak at some big conference, but it does mean that everything you do must bleed Jesus. When you have a conversation, it just comes out in everything that you say. When you have events at your church, at your school, at your work, at your family, whatever, people know that person really is affected by Christ. Maybe they don't understand it, maybe it doesn't make sense to them, but they know it. Let me make that more applicable here to our church specifically. God has blessed us in countless ways, but we have a lot of ministries here that bring a lot of people in, whether it's Sunday morning when we have a lot of visitors come in, or whether it's something like our recent fall festival, the fall treat night, whether it's the Easter egg hunt, whether it's a block party. We have a lot of visitors that come, and we get a chance to interact with those people. The question that you and I need to ask ourselves is, what are we doing when those people come to us to tell them about Christ? I'm not saying that you have to go around saying, hey, do you know Jesus? Hey, do you know Jesus? Hey, do you know Jesus? That's not what I'm saying. But I am saying, are you intentional in your conversations? Am I? Do we just talk about the weather? Do we just talk about the cardinal season? Do we talk about the Blues? That's okay to maybe start that way, but do we have an intentionality? I want to get to talking about who Jesus is in my life. After I ask them about themselves and they ask me about myself, in my answer, just naturally, you know, yeah, I used to be a certain way, but you know, Jesus changed me. Jesus loved me. And I would love for you to come to this church and so we can help share that with you. Do we have this intentionality when it comes to people in our midst who are visiting with us to tell them about Jesus Christ? So, as a church, one of the things that we want to do is we want to help equip all of our members to have those types of conversations, because I understand how easy it is to not do that. It's very easy to be shy, and especially to strangers. It's very easy to be timid, and it's very easy to say, I don't know that I know what to say. I understand that, I really do, and I empathize with that. That's why in 2018, so we're going to get past the holidays, right? We're going to get past Christmas and New Year's, but sometime in the spring, we're going to start having some intentional training sessions where us as a church body, on probably a Saturday morning, we're going to define this, we will come together and have intentional training of how do you have conversations with a stranger or with other people in your life that gets to talking about Christ, so that we're actually being intentional of telling people about Jesus. Friends, Stephen, even though he was a deacon, took it upon himself to preach the message of Christ, so much so that he died for what he said. We have no excuse. We must be intentional about telling others about the Savior who has changed our lives. And so as a church, we want to help equip you to do that. And in 2018, near the beginning of the year, we're going to offer those opportunities so that you, maybe I'm not sure of what to say, we're going to try to help you out with that so we can be intentional in our ministries of speaking about Christ. The second application and the final application to end on, when we're thinking of this intentionality of personally preparing to speak of Christ and to share the gospel when every opportunity arises, we want to be mindful that just as in Stephen's day, the same is true in our day as well, that the gospel will be rejected by the world as foolishness. I want to be very upfront. I want to be very straightforward to you. That as we talk about how do we get to the gospel, we also are very mindful that what we're seeing in God's word and what we see is true in our lives as well, the world will reject the gospel as foolishness. That's the certainty of this life. That's one of the certainties. In short, boiling it down, if you are a Christian brother and sister, don't be surprised or disheartened when people who don't know Christ reject you for speaking about Christ. That's to be expected. That when you speak of Jesus, that when you get in a conversation to who Christ is, the person's probably not going to care for it. They're probably not going to be too interested in you trying to talk to them about Jesus. And it's going to hurt. It hurts when you're rejected. It's painful when somebody says, I'm not interested in talking about that with you. I'm rejecting you as a person. That's difficult. I understand that. That's difficult. But it's a certainty of this life. Now you might say, well, Pastor, does it have to be that way? Does it have to be this extreme of, you know, either the world is going to reject us or this idea of we're disobeying God? I mean, is it have to be such an opposite of either obey God or be rejected by the world? Does it have to be those extremes? I think the answer is obviously yes. Consider what Jesus says in John chapter 15, verses 18 through 19. This is your Savior speaking. He said, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Let me ask you this question. Would you rather be rejected by people in this world, whether friends, family, strangers, for talking and preaching and proclaiming Christ? Or would you rather be rejected by God when he asked why you didn't tell others about Christ and whether it was real in your life at all? Which one would you rather have? Stephen makes that answer very clear. Doesn't matter. They can kill me. Doesn't matter. I'm going to speak of Christ. I'm going to proclaim the message of Christ. So the second application, let me bring it home, the final thing. If your heart is joined in union with these passages of Scripture that we've read, with this certainty that there's going to be a rejection by the world, and if you are prepared to suffer for the sake of the gospel, maybe you're even suffering for the gospel right now, but at the very least, you're prepared to suffer. If that is you that I'm describing, then I want you to be encouraged and take hope that you are loved by the Master and you are following what he has called for your life. Don't fear the rejection of the world. If you love the Lord and if you're prepared to suffer for Christ, then at the most, any rejection in this world is a fleeting burden, quickly to be laid at the feet of Christ. Don't worry about it. It's not going to last. This life will not last. That hurt, those emotional hurtings, it's not going to last. Don't worry about it. Christ is preparing a place for you right now. Let all of this laid to waste, and let us go be with the Lord, not worrying about the rejection of this world. But on the other side of that coin, wonder if you're here and you claim to know Christ, but yet you say, I don't know that it has to be that extreme. I don't want to be rejected by the world. I don't want to have to suffer. Yes, I want to take up my cross, but to me, that doesn't mean that I have to be rejected by my friends at school or by my coworkers or by my family. If that's you, then I would urge you, dear friends, to consider whether you are accurately telling the gospel the right way or whether you even know the gospel. The world will always reject the one who speaks of Christ. We saw that with the prophets of the Old Testament. We see that in the apostles in the New Testament. If you proclaim Christ, you will be in some way rejected and suffer. But how glorious it is to obey the calling of our Master, to serve the Lord rightly, and because of that, when we enter into the heavenly paradise with him one day, so he will say to us, well done, my good and faithful servant. That is a life well lived. That makes anything in this life worth living. So let the world reject us, and let us be welcomed to the arms of Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. It's not easy for us to hear about pain and difficulties and rejection. It's not easy to hear about hurt and struggles in this life. Lord, we all want to live happy lives. We want to enjoy the comforts of our lives. And we want everyone to get along. But Lord, we're very aware that sin has destroyed all of that. We are very aware that because of the sin that's in our hearts and our lives and in the lives of the world around us, that perfection cannot be attained, that true joy, true comfort, true hope cannot be attained until heaven with you. So, Lord, I pray that for us who are believers this morning, that we will live for you unashamedly, confidently, knowing that we're following you. And Father, for those who don't know you here this morning, for those who are here that don't have a personal relationship with you, I pray that your Spirit will work in them and break them of their sin and bring them to you in salvation. Oh, Father, may you be glorified in the things that we say and do here at this church. May our ministries that we do bring praise to your name. And as we worship you faithfully, may you be pleased. We ask these things in your name. Amen.